Gospel of St. John, the second chapter. So that's St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll commence our reading from verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the beginning of miracles. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Praise God and bless God's word. Isn't it wonderful to read it? So let's pray, please. Our blessed Lord and Savior, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around your precious word. Thank you for preserving it for us, and for our edification and enlightenment. And thank you, Lord, that this, your word, will direct us to you. So it's a privilege to open its pages and read it now. We ask, Lord, that you will open our minds and hearts to receive it, that we might bear fruit in our hearts to the glory and honor of your name. Amen. I'm a bit croaky this morning. Now, this narrative before us, of course, we'll always have a very special place in the hearts of believers, won't it? This is a true history, and it's stated here that this was at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, the very beginning of his appearing in public ministry. It also contains the very first recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. One of what were many miracles and mighty works which were to come thereafter. The first thing you'll notice here is that this miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ was very public and very undeniable, as we'll see. It was so undeniable that the Lord was actually working these miracles that the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were constrained to admit it. In this very Gospel of chapter 11 in John, it says this in verse 47, Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What can we do? For this man does many miracles. And what did they do? They plotted to murder him. That's an awful thought, isn't it? The hardness of men's hearts when they can see and witness the miracles and yet plot to murder the one who has done so much good. And in this case, these words that I've just quoted were after the restoration of Lazarus back to death, from death to life. And so these Pharisees, like their stiff-necked forefathers, rejected the counsel of God against themselves. God forbid that any of us here should have such a wicked and hard heart. Now, this miracle, by the way, is described, even though it's a short narrative, it's described in detail. And as all of the miracles of the Lord, it will also contain a rich and, I believe, a spiritual lesson for us all this morning. First of all, the miracle is performed in Cana of Galilee. This area was the very home of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were not Judeans. They didn't come from the south, where the Pharisees and that came from. They were Galileans. They came from the north. They were a different people and had a different faith to the bigotry and the superstitiousness of the Pharisees who dominated in Jerusalem. Cana of Galilee, by the way, is said to be the hometown of one of the apostles, and that was Nathanael. It was his hometown. I don't know if it was Nathanael's wedding. We don't know, but perhaps. We're told here that the Lord Jesus Christ was invited to the wedding. He was a guest. Not only that, all of his disciples were invited. All of them. The Lord attends. And I want to draw your attention, first of all, then, to the importance that the Lord, in attending to this wedding, placed upon marriage. This occurred at the very beginning of the Lord's very, very busy public ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ suspends that ministry to attend the marriage. Hence, he plays great importance and shows us great importance upon not the sacrament of marriage, but the gift that God gives, which is the gift of marriage. He attends a public meeting and suspends his own public ministry to do so. Indeed, the importance of marriage is not only emphasized here by the Lord's attending it, but is from the very beginning of creation. If you go back to the very beginning, you see that marriage takes place then. Adam and Eve were a married couple. Eve is called the wife of Adam. And by the way, it was God who joined Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, referred to that wonderful thing, a wonderful union, and said, that God had joined them. The Lord said that. And he said also that what God had joined, men were not to put asunder. There is no excuse for the dissolution or the dissolving of a marriage at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ frowns on that sort of activity, which is so prevalent in our society and, tragically, prevalent in the church. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is present at this wedding, and he's present when this couple are married. Now, that's very important. This couple had the blessing of having the Lord Jesus Christ with them when they were married. Now, I want to say then to all who are not married and who will in the years to come enter into the state of marriage that it's very important from the very beginning that you invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your marriage. It's very important that the Lord Jesus Christ will be there when you're married. He must be central to your union. And not only that, he is to be central in the continuance of your marriage. Now, and I also suggest, by the way, that if there are people that are married, then keep Christ in. If you didn't have him in your marriage when you first came to him, then invite him to be center to your marriage today. Now, our attention in Isaiah was drawn to the joyousness of the Christian life. And undoubtedly, and by the way, did you notice that marriage was referred to in that text that our brother read from Isaiah? There should be joy in marriage, and there should be joy in the presence of the Lord when he is in our midst. That's the significance of what's happening here. The marriage is a time of joy, and joy should be in the church when the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. Says in Ecclesiastes, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry. Now, there's joy here, of course, and it says that these people have consumed wine. Wine is oftentimes, by the way, and oftentimes represents the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit. We're not to understand that this wine here was, and I'll come to that in a minute, but it's a wine of an intoxicating nature. But they do run out of wine. And you'll notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ replenishes the stock in order for them to have that wine. And this is telling me the Lord Jesus Christ, in his presence there, wants his people at that feast to be happy. He wants them to be joyous. And he supplies an abundance for them to continue the joy of that wedding. Now, this is, we see in this, the true nature of Christianity. Christianity, that which we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ, is provided for us in order that we should be a joyous people. We've seen that, have we not, in Isaiah this morning. The Lord wants his people to be a joyous people. It says in another place in Isaiah that the redeemed of the Lord, that is you and I, shall return and come in with singing unto Zion. Zion, of course, is the church. And it says, and an everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The Christian life, then, is a life that we receive from Christ that is designed to produce joy and happiness in our life. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, did he not? Rejoice, your names are written in heaven. That's a reason to rejoice and to be joyous as Christians, isn't it? We should have this joy because we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in our midst as he was in the midst of that wedding feast that day in Cana. You won't find this joy, by the way, in the gatherings of the world. You'll find drunkenness there, debauchery there, filth there, and general unhappiness. The true joy can only be found when the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst, in our hearts, and in our assemblies. Now, let me then support what was said earlier this morning and encourage you to be joyful in what the Lord's given you. Be joyful in that he is in your presence, in your heart, day by day, and in our presence here this morning. A cheerful countenance is to be found in every Christian and is to be the testimony of every Christian. I want to say something, though, about the turning of the water into wine. Some people have twisted this and construed it to mean that the Lord countenances the indulgence of copious amounts of alcoholic beverage. And that is not the case. That is not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ, in turning the water into wine, would not have done anything at all that would have been a danger to the people present there or harmful to them. Nor would he have done anything to encourage them towards doing the wrong thing. Do any of us here believe for a moment that the Holy One of Israel would have put a stumbling block before the people that day? Of course we don't. Of course he wouldn't. Therefore, the wine that he has made is to be seen of wine of a very, very, very low alcohol content. The wines they drank in those days were only about 1% content. The 1% of alcohol in the wine, right, was there to preserve the wine. You could have drank gallons of it and not got drunk. People drank it because it was unsafe a lot of the time not to drink water, or to drink water because the water was crook. So people drank that wine and it was quite common. And we're to understand then that the Lord Jesus Christ has produced that kind of wine at this feast. Do you know the wines produced today? Do you know what alcohol content they have? A mild one, 10%. 10%. Most Shirazes, red wines, are 20%. And the fortified wines, which are the ports, are 25%. One glass and you're technically unfit to drive a motor car. If the cops pull you up, you're a goner. No, the Lord Jesus Christ and the wine that he produced here would have been a great joy to the people and certainly not harmful to them. If you want to drink wine, drink that kind. Make sure, have a look at the... You can buy zero content, by the way, alcohol wines. If you want to see it with no content of alcohol at all, they're the ones we advise you to drink, and abstain if you can from any other. It will certainly do you no good and it will, if you drink, and it will certainly do you no harm if you don't drink. As a matter of fact, you'll be blessed. Now, let's go back to our narrative, which in verse 3. We're told that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, who was also invited to attend that feast, came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. Jesus saith unto her, well, she comes in verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus says unto him, they have no wine. So the feast has run out of, the wedding feast has run out of wine. Mary comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks about this and draws to his attention the fact that the feast has run out of wine. Possibly shows that the of the humble nature of the community in which our Lord Jesus Christ lived, they may not have had a lot of wine because, quite frankly, they couldn't have afforded it. They were not on the upper caste of the world system. They were common people, and they may have run out of wine for that reason, because they just didn't have enough, or couldn't afford it. But it does tell us something. Be prepared if you're going to do anything. You know, always make sure you've got plenty of petrol in the tank, right? And that's true of our Christian lives. You know, never, if you're going to do anything in the Lord's work, be prepared for it and make sure you've got plenty of stock in reserve. This wedding feast failed to do that, and as a consequence, they ran out of wine. Mary's involvement I find interesting. That she's come to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps it was one of her other children that was being married that day. It is very possible that's the case. Mary had other children, as we know. We know of at least sisters the Lord Jesus Christ had. That's plural. So at least two other girls in his family. But we know that three men are mentioned as being brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ had a normal family life in which he was growing up, surrounded by other siblings, and consequently knows what family life is about. Either way, I want to draw your attention that when the people run out of wine, Mary comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with a notice and bring this to his attention. I'm going to suggest to you is that we do the same thing that Mary did, day in and day out. Let's be encouraged to always come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's follow her example and come to Jesus, shall we not? You know, this lady, and she was a wonderful lady, Mary, and we don't often recognize that fact often enough. I think mainly because of what the Protestant reaction to Mary is really a counter to what the Roman Catholic Church has done with her. They have elevated Mary from the humble woman that she was and servant of God to the position of a goddess. Did you know that they actually, in the Roman Church, refer to Mary as the Mother of God? What blasphemy. And further, they call her the Queen of Heaven. That's a title borrowed from the Babylonian mystery religions. Ashtaroth was the Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament. It's appalling, is it not, that an organization claiming to be Christian should elevate a woman, worship her, and address her as the Queen of Heaven. And not only that, they refer to her as the Redemptress, that is, the Savior, because she is the Mother of God. Away with that. This dear lady comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and sets an example for us to do likewise. Do you know, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that Mary was observing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, even from the very beginning of his birth, that she had kept in her heart the sayings and the things about the Lord Jesus Christ. She had put them all in there. So when she's coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, she knew very well who he was. She knew from the very beginning the miracle of his incarnation, of his conception, of his birth. She knew the miracle of the preservation of his life. She knew his sinless life. She had heard his teachings, and she knew that of the wonderful gospel that came forth from his lips. Now, and not only that, she had heard the testimonies of others like Simeon and Anna about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she also knew the testimony of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ that testifies of him. Now, I'm going to suggest something. We can praise God and have joy this morning that we have the very same things that she had. Think about it. We have heard the Lord Jesus Christ's voice, have we not? We've come to know him as the Lord of miracles. We know about his incarnation. We know about his virgin birth. We know about his preservation. We have the same knowledge today that Mary had about the Lord Jesus Christ when she walked this earth. What a privilege it is to know the same Emmanuel that she knew. Now, not only that, she knew where to go when she needed help. Don't you and I know that? Where are we going to go if we need help? We're going to go to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? Let's be encouraged that Mary sets this example for us, and let's follow her example. Now, so here we have the testimony of Mary, and it's our testimony also. So let's now read on and see verse 4. She's advised the Lord Jesus Christ to have no wine in verse 3. And in verse 4, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, this is a remarkable verse. And it's set the foundations of many remarkable interpretations of it. But one thing I want to suggest, let's be very careful with Scripture all the time that we don't import a meaning into the text that isn't there. And some Protestants in their contest against the blasphemies of the Church of Rome have used this text in a critical manner of Mary, right? And that when she's come to the Lord Jesus Christ with the request about the wine, she's rebuked. Now, I find that a little more than what the text is saying, and a meaning's been put in there that we can't get out of it. First, people focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed her as woman. Woman, right? Well, I'll make a suggestion that that is not critical at all of her. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross and hanging there in his agony? And his mother was there and he looked down upon her, and what did he say to her? Woman. No, that's the Lord Jesus Christ addressing Mary as woman is an example of tender affection, if anything, not an example of criticism. He referred to her as woman when he was dying in his agony, and referred her to the very man, by the way, that wrote this gospel. She was referred to John, and John to her. Now, this is a tender saying. It's not critical. So what does it mean when it says, pardon me, what have I to do with thee? Well, some people think it's a harsh statement. But you know, it's not a harsh statement. And if I tell you the literal meaning of the Greek, the words exactly in the Greek, and I'll translate them literally. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Woman, what to me and to thee?" That's what it says. What to me and to thee? Now, this has been construed by some to be critical, but I don't believe it is at all. The Lord Jesus Christ, in answering Mary, who may very well have been anxious, is saying to her, "I know about this basically, I know, But my hour is not yet come. That is, I will delay doing the miracle just right now, but it's going to happen. And Mary's answer is quite clear that she is not rebuked here. For she then turns around and says in verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And notice that John mentions that when Mary says this, he refers to her as the mother of Jesus. So that word woman is not a critical term at all. What does Mary say in verse 5? Oh, that the Church of Rome and others should listen to Mary and abandon their blasphemy. What did she do? She pointed the servants to the Lord Jesus Christ and said this, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now, here is another wonderful testimony from Mary. Let's then follow her example and what she's saying. Let's go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and let's listen to the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only should we go to Jesus, notice what she says, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Do it. We are to be obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now I'm going to say something that I believe that here we have a portrait of true salvation. Do you want to be saved? If you will be saved, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will be saved, you must listen to his words, what he says. And if you are to be saved, you must do what he says. You must do what he says. This is true salvation. That's what this verse is pointing us to. Now let's go back to our narrative. It says in verse 6 that there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now that word firkins is an old English word, and it really means a measurement of some kind. But if we understand how these water pots were not tiny little things, by the way, they were very large. And I'll suggest a little in a moment or two just how much was in them. But the Lord is going to supply the wine, and therefore he's using vessels that are very, very large. That is telling us he's going to do superabundantly more than what really has been requested of him. He could have sent out a few wine bags and what have you. He could have made them there and then. But no, we find that he chooses these very large containers, stone containers, capable, if I'm not wrong, of holding what we would call English gallons, maybe 40 litres each. Right? They were very, very big. And so that's telling us that the Lord intends to abundantly supply. Now, every word of God is pure here, and everything here is designed to point us to something. You'll notice that it says that the water pots of stone were after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing this, capable of containing many, many gallons of water. But you'll notice something about the stone containers. They're empty. They're empty. Now that tells us something, I believe, that there's an emptiness in the Jewish religion, is there not? It was unable to satisfy man, and these pots were typical of what Judaism was in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it's like today. It cannot supply a joy to the hearts of God's people. It's empty and worthless. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, will fill these pots and use them. And that's telling us that he is the only one, not Judaism, he is the only one that can supply the needs of his people and fill their hearts with goodness. And he's going to do so in this wedding and show an example of what he can do to us in our lives. What Judaism can't supply, the Lord Jesus Christ can supply to his people in abundance. Let's read on. I want to draw your attention to something that the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have made bottles appear on the tables full of wine, right? But you notice here that he actually uses men in the performing of his miracles. He's going to use men to give the new wine to the people who are at his feast. And the Lord does that with us today. He could supernaturally bring the wine of the gospel to the multitudes sovereignly, but he has chosen to do it via the medium of men. He has given us this new wine to share to the people of this world and indeed to share among ourselves. It's very important that we notice that the wine is distributed by men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who puts the wine on the table. It's not men that produce the wine. The Lord Jesus Christ does, but men distribute the wine at the wedding feast. Now, the Lord is also using these men to be, and later on, they will testify to these events. That, and when you notice this miracle, there's something quite astonishing about it. The water is not turned into wine while it's in the pots. You notice what happens? It says when the Lord commands them to drink, to draw, they draw water out. But when they actually present it in transit, they get to the other end, that's what is turned into wine. Now, there's no sleight of hand here. There's no trickery here. This is an outstanding miracle. The men who were called to do this knew that they had filled the pots with water. They knew that they had taken the water out of the pots, but when they get to the other end, it's wine. Praise God. An undeniable, incredible miracle had occurred, and it wasn't men that did it. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that did it. And this is a further testimony to the wonderful miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 10, shall we? And he said unto, when they distributed the wine, some had gone, of course, to the chief man there, and he tasted the wine. He was called the governor of the feast. And the governor of the feast, who tasted of this wonderful wine, said these words, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now." You will keep the good wine until you've kept it until now. Now, please note what's being said here. The wine provided at that feast by men was substandard stuff, right? The stuff that the Lord Jesus Christ will supply is absolutely wonderful. It's wonderful. And that's telling me that what the world gives us, the wine that it will provide us, will be, first of all, substandard. And secondly, it will be easily exhausted and it will fail. The world cannot supply in our hearts what the Lord Jesus Christ can supply in our hearts. All this world can give us, its wine, will not bring the true joy of God in our hearts, and it is guaranteed to fail and guaranteed to be exhausted. But that which the Savior provides in this, you'll notice that the water pots are brimming over. That which the Lord provides will bring permanent joy into our hearts, and it will never be exhausted. The Lord Jesus Christ will forever, until we leave this earth, provide for our hearts and our joy. So let's praise God, shall we not, that he is able to supply us with an exceeding amount greater than the world can give us, and that it will last forever and never be exhausted. Something about the world's wines, by the way. What the world's wines do is they intoxicate you, they make you unstable, they poison you, and they are toxic and destructive. That's what the world can give us, represented by its wine. But the Lord Jesus Christ, bless his name, provides that which is the very best and an abundant supply that will never be exhausted. You know, King David knew about this supply in his day. In the 23rd Psalm, if you turn to that, he would say of the Lord and what the Lord had done in his time, and this is what the Lord is able to do in our time and to us. He said, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." In all of the difficulties of life that David had, the Lord Jesus Christ was still with him in that time, as he's with us today in this time. And he provided for David in the most difficult times an abundance, a table spread in the presence of his enemies. And I'm suggesting that that's true of you and I. And we're to expect that we, in even the difficult times that will come, that the Lord will provide for us an abundant supply in the very presence of the difficulties that we're going to face in this life. Notice he says, "You anoint my head with oil." You anoint my head with oil. That's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what the oil prefigures, does it not? And then it says here, "My cup runneth over." There's the testimony of David, and we have the testimony of the marriage feast of Cana, that which the Lord Jesus Christ supplies us will abundantly overflow and be permanent in our lives. He says, "My cup overflows." Those stone water pots were filled to the brim and they overflowed. And the supply that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to that wedding feast that day was not exhausted. It was not exhausted. And the people then experienced great joy. I'm going to suggest then, from what we've heard again this morning, that this portrait, that this picture of this wedding feast and the happiness that the Lord Jesus Christ intends to continue when he gives them the wine. The Lord does not want us to be a crabbed, nasty, snarling, depressed people. He wants us to be joyous and to be happy in his salvation. Even in the when we're confronted with difficulties, we should still have that joy of God in our hearts. It's the joy of God that's basically inexhaustible. We should always have that happiness. Do you know, it's a wonderful testimony for a Christian to be a happy Christian. What would the world think of you and I when it looks at us and we're sitting there grumpy all the time? I have met people like that who claim to be Christians and they could never get a smile on their face. It was as though they were scared that their face would crack or something. You know, they were sour, negative all the time. And I've met such people. And they had, for that reason, a hopeless witness to the world outside. Who wants to become a Christian if Christianity produces sourness and an ugliness of heart, a discontented soul? No one wants a Christianity like that. What do we want? What does the world really want at the end of the day, even though it's misguided? They want to be happy. And I'm going to suggest that if you are happy in the Lord, that you're a great encouragement for them to come to Christ. One of the best witnesses you can have is to show the world around you that you have that joy unspeakable, full of glory, that you're a happy, contented soul in Christ. When they see that in you, they'll look for the source from whence it came. And where does it come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And if I would like to just emphasize then once again that the Lord Jesus Christ, as I close, is able to do today what he did at that wedding feast of Cana. He is able to supply in our hearts a superabundance of joy and goodness that comes only from him and knowing him. He will give us that which the world can never give us, the joy of knowing him, the joy of being clothed with the garments of his salvation, the joy of knowing that he will never forsake or leave us, the joy of knowing that he that called us will continue with us until the very last. And there's another thing we can be joyous about. Do you know that you and I, and you all do, have been invited by the Lord Jesus Christ personally to attend a wedding feast that he has prepared? Well, quite a thought, isn't it? You have been invited to attend the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the Lord Jesus Christ has reserved a seat for you there. Your name's on the table. This is where you'll be sitting. Praise God that our Lord is inviting us to that wedding. And at that wedding will be everlasting joy as we are in the presence of the Lord. I'll just close with that if I can. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the testimony of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're the same today as you were then. You have not changed, and you're able to do that in our hearts that you have done in that wedding feast by superabundantly performing things in our lives with your blessed presence that we could not imagine. Share with us, Lord, the joy that you have in heaven. And share that by pouring it upon in our hearts, Lord, that we might have that joy that you and you alone can provide. And may it please you, Lord, that we can take that joy and share it with the world around us that has no joy and that is drinking, Lord, of the dregs of hopelessness and sin. So we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your blessed word this morning. Please bless it to our hearts in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.